Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Just a couple of reminders as you're turning there about our upcoming Sunday school schedule. Generations, we typically end in conjunction with our school year, and then in the summer we have a family Sunday school class. So this class will end somewhere around June the 11th, and then June 18th is when, and I say somewhere around there because of the building dedication and some stuff that's coming that we don't know when it's going to happen. But so, Lord willing, June 11th will be our last Sunday here. June 18th, our summer Sunday school program starts up. And so for that, we have a couple opportunities for folks. One is a family Sunday school class. This year, that will be, Lord willing, during our second service, which would be what you think of now as our third service, because we're going back to two services. So at 10:45 or 11:05, depending on if we're back to two or still in three. And so that's a class that would love to have you be a part of with your elementary age kids. If you've been to that before, we have a lot of fun activities for families. And then the lessons are such that I teach a fair amount and then give opportunities for discussion with parents and kids around their tables. And so it's a great chance to be engaging with your kids in that way. The other opportunity throughout the summer is to serve with your kids. If you have elementary age kids, we invite you to serve in a preschool class with your elementary kids. Can be a great chance for them to get to serve and enjoy that as well. So those are some things coming up in those ways. We are transitioning at some point, hopefully June 11th, but maybe later than that, depending on how things play out, back to two services. I think you're aware of those things. Those service times are 8:45 and 10:45, and that does mean some things will be transitioning in our different ministry schedules and those kinds of things. When we start the fall, we will still have ongoing Sunday school classes as we go to two services. We're also trying to offer some more elective-type classes, modular classes that are on topics like parenting and marriage and some of those things. And so we don't anticipate resuming Generations in the current schedule in the fall, but there'll be some other Sunday school classes starting and different things as well. So stay tuned for that as some of that gets fleshed out and worked out. And some of that is just my schedule personally with when my kids are in Sunday school and going to two services and some of those things, and just the different needs as the church continues to grow. So if you have questions, feel free to visit with me over the next couple of weeks. But look forward to all that the Lord has in store. It's exciting to see all the things coming and all the progress on the new building. There's still a little more to do, and so you can pray as well for that process. It's one of those things where, you know, the contractor has to finish the building, and then the last step is the city signing off and saying, you can go in. And we can guess and estimate how long we think those things are going to take, but you're kind of at their mercy until they say, you can go in. And so we know we need at least a couple of weeks as to transition from the time they say you can go in to when we're ready for services. But it's not likely to be a real long heads up in terms of when the city turns us loose on that. So you can pray with us that that'll go well and that we'll have wisdom as we try to make that as smooth a transition as possible, knowing that it will happen when it happens, and we'll be excited for that. So anyway, that's kind of some things coming up. We'll talk a little more about that as it gets a little closer, but excited for the summer. And if you've never served with your kids or done the family class, those are two of the highlights, personally at least, for our family. Those kinds of opportunities we just have really enjoyed those, and I know many of you have as well, so look forward to that. Revelation chapter 1, we are going to spend 4 weeks on the book of Revelation. It's going to be a quick overview of some of the key parts of Revelation, looking particularly at Christ and at his rule and reign. You know, the book of Revelation is an unveiling. If you think of unveilings, you know, there's a lot of tech companies that have big events to unveil stuff. Like if you're an Apple guy, you know, you've seen those events that they market. We're going to unveil this new awesome thing. And sometimes it's like that looks pretty much like the old thing that, but it's this big to do. And sometimes it's like, yeah, I'm not sure much is there, but the unveiling of Revelation is not much ado about nothing. It is the culmination of God's work in history, putting the focus on where it belongs, which is Jesus Christ. In fact, as it says in verse 1 there, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, revelation means it's an unveiling, a revealing, and yet if we're honest, we often think of revelation as being anything but clearly revealing something. We often think of it as being very complicated and even very controversial, and there are a variety of ways that people have interpreted the book of Revelation. Some have interpreted it, there's probably kind of four main ways people have interpreted a preterist view, which relates all that took place in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem to what is recorded in Revelation, that it's recording those things that have already happened, or a historicist view that gives kind of an allegorical summary of church history, so you can kind of trace church history through Revelation, or a idealist view that kind of sees this as just an analogy of the struggle between good and evil that's kind of ongoing. I think the right way to view it, as we'll see even today, is the futurist view, that it is primarily describing future events yet to happen. And so there are a lot of debate about those things, but the big picture is clear. It's about Jesus, about his glory, about his might and his victorious return. In fact, we see the outline of Revelation, and look at verse 19 of this chapter. Jesus, as we'll see, speaking to John, says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." And so that's the flow of it. It's the things you've seen, and we're going to look at that today. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, as he's addressing the churches, and then the things which will take place after these things, which is the bulk of the book. So today we're going to look at the introduction and John's initial vision of Christ, the things that he saw, and really see kind of five themes that permeate this book. And we won't have time in our study to develop all of them fully, but we will see them recurring throughout the study. And the first one is the revelation of Jesus Christ, as verses 1 to 3 introduce. Look at verses 1 to 3. John pins this book as the revelation of Jesus Christ. And notice the realities about this revelation, which he says, which God gave him. Who's him? Well, it's a capital him, back to Jesus Christ, which God gave Jesus to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So did you get that? How the chain of communication there? So God gave this revelation to Jesus. The ultimate goal is to show to his bondservants, to his church, to all believers, specifically the things which must take place. But he communicated that to his bondservants by way of an angel coming to John, who would write this for the churches. John being a faithful witness, he was the right one for the job. John in verse 2 is described as the one who testified to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was already a faithful witness about Jesus. He had written about him. He had spent his life proclaiming him. And so John is the right one to take this message and faithfully and accurately communicate that to the churches. And so Jesus intends to give that revelation to him. And it's primarily a revelation, as it says in verse 1, of the things which must soon take place, things that are coming in the future. Now notice he says things which must soon take place. If you think about future things and how you use that phraseology of something in the future must take place, how do we usually use that? Well, we often, at least personally, you know, I think of things that are on my to-do list. You know, if you think of something you have to do, you know, and it goes from, oh, I should get this done this week, and then maybe it rises up to the level of, oh, I must do this, like, today. This is really important. Well, God uses must in a different way. It's not priority to him. It's not that these are things that are important to get done. He's saying these are things which must take place because he is sovereignly in control of those things. There's a certainty about that. I can say I must get this done, and half the time I don't because of life, you know. And it's like, oh, man, now it's really must get this done the next day, right? You know, it's like it amps up from there. But God says these things must take place. He's not saying it's important, I hope they come about. He's saying these things will be done as I am revealing. And he says these must take place soon. Now, this is part of the debate about the timing of this. And again, we need to think of God's timeline of soon. You know, for us, if you think of soon, you know, and you said, oh, your kids ask you, when are we going to go see grandma? And you say, oh, we're going soon. What does that mean to them? Yeah, it means like we're getting in the car, right? I mean, you may think of that as, well, it's like a month from now or a couple weeks from now because you're thinking of a broader timeline. So your perspective dictates what soon is, and God is eternal. So God's perspective of soon is not ours. We would take soon as, oh, it's like next week. But God's perspective is one of a day being like 1,000 years to him because of the eternal nature. So soon speaks not so much to the fact that it's coming in a week or a month or a year, but to the fact that it is imminent, that it is coming and it will come quickly in the timetable of eternity. He says he's given this revelation which will unfold and we will see some of. Again, we won't be able to spend time looking at every single detail of this book, but we will see that these are the things which will soon take place. These are the realities of what is coming in the future regarding Christ and the world that he has made. But it's also a revelation not simply of the future events by Jesus, but when you think of revelation of Jesus Christ, that can have multiple layers of meaning. And if you think of it even in how we would use that phrase in English. Most often we don't say the revelation of Jesus. We think of it as possessive. Jesus Christ's revelation is more how we use that. But it's a revelation that Jesus gives, as is clear here. But we're also going to see today, it's the unveiling of Jesus. It's not just one that he gives. It's a new picture of him in fullness, in his glory. We will see that again, even in this first chapter today. So this is a revelation given by Jesus through an angel to John for the sake of the churches of things which are coming, but it's also pulling back the veil on Jesus himself so that we see him in his glory and might. And John says, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear. This would have been in a first century church setting. They didn't all have a copy of this, couldn't say turn there. So one person would have read, everybody else would have heard, and all of those are to heed the things that are written in it. It's fascinating that at the beginning of this book, which has led to so much debate about what does this mean? How do we understand this? What's John's primary concern? What's God's primary concern? It's that you heed it. You say, wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to like argue over like what the horn means and how all that plays out, like, and try to understand that. I mean, isn't that the goal of this book, is that we figure out every little detail? And you know, no, he says the goal is that you heed it, that you live in light of this, that you obey and are transformed by this. We'll see a little more of that here in a second. So revelation is not primarily informative. It's not primarily about, you know, figuring out all the nitty-gritty details. It's primarily moral, demanding a response to the person of Christ. That's why I'm okay, and hopefully you are, spending 4 weeks on it. Because if it was all about, hey, we got to get all these details right, it'd be like, oh, this is hopeless. We can't do this. But we can get the big picture, and we can respond rightly to it. So it's about the revelation, the unveiling by Christ and of Christ. And secondly, it's about the reign of Jesus Christ. Notice he introduces, as is customary in a letter who he's writing to. It says, John, verse 4, to the seven churches who are in Asia. We meet those specific seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 where there are individual letters directed to those churches. These were not the only churches in Asia. These were probably churches that John had some relationship with, also ones that were on a major roadway through there and were representative of the church of that day and our day. And so John is specifically sending this to them and obviously including us. And he says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from God the Father, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He says, I am writing to you, and I bring greetings from the triune God, from God who was and is and who is to come from the spirits before his throne. God is ruling and reigning. The Spirit is there. And on behalf of Christ, who is witnessing as the resurrected ruler of all things. He says Jesus is the one who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's referring here, we don't have a lot of time to look at it, to a number of ideas from the Old Testament where he is tracing back the theme, particularly as it relates to Christ, of being the promised fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the Davidic ruler, that Jesus is the one who will ultimately reign. He is the one who is the king of all kings. And then John moves from that in his introduction from the revelation and reign of Christ to the response to Christ. Notice the second half of verse 5, he transitions from talking about Jesus and says, here's how we are to respond to him. Notice he says, to him. So he transitions. This is on behalf of God the Father, Son, and Spirit. This is a greeting from them, but to him. And who is the him? It's him who loves us, who released us from our sins by his blood. What a powerful picture of Christ. All the things he's just said. He's the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Firstborn being not chronology, but the preeminent one. Others had been raised from the dead before him, although they died again. And the ruler. And here he says he's the one who loves us, who released us from our sins. And he made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Again, he is, even as we talked this morning in the sermon, we are now a part of a new kingdom, a new realm, a new reign. To him what? What's the right response? To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again, John says, this is the response we're going for in this. The response is not debate. The response is not primarily arguing over, you know, what's this going to look like in the future. The response is Jesus is the one who deserves all the glory and the dominion, and we see him getting that in eternity on the pages of this book. Yes, that's our response. Again, there are questions that are raised in this book. There are things that we want to understand. But because of who Jesus is, because of what he has done for us, we are to long to see him glorified, to see him exercising dominion in our lives and in the world around us. That's what it's about. That's what this book is intended to draw us to. It's a revelation of Jesus showing the reign of Jesus, eliciting the response of glory and honor to Jesus as it points to, fourthly, the return of Jesus. Notice verse 7. He says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. He's quoting here from the Old Testament, from Daniel, and then Zechariah, and he is reminding us that Jesus, this glorified king and ruler, will return. We saw this in Acts. You remember at the beginning of Acts, when Jesus was going up in the clouds, what was the disciples' response? They were standing there staring, waiting and watching, like, now what? And the angel said to them, what? Why are you standing here staring at the clouds? Like, not helpful. You have stuff to do, and Jesus is going to return in the same way that he left. He says he's coming back. John says he will return. Everyone will see him, even those who have pierced him, those who were his enemies. All the tribes will mourn over him. There's a couple of different types of mourning described in Scripture at the coming of Christ. There's the mourning of those who have already repented and are feeling the grief over what they have put Christ through. But then there's the mourning primarily that I think is referred to here of regret when Jesus comes and those who have not responded to him are saying, uh-oh, we were wrong, and now it's too late. He says that's what is coming. And then at the very end of this section, God puts his stamp on this as well. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. God says, I am the one who knows the first from the last. I am the one who is and who was. My stamp is on these things as well. And then the fifth thing, and what we're going to focus mostly on today, is the vision that John gives of Christ, what he has seen, which really shows us the relationship of Jesus Christ to his church. It's a vision of Christ that John saw. John knew Christ, right? He'd walked with Christ. He had laid on Christ's bosom, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was with him. He knew him well. And yet he, on this day, gained a new perspective of Christ that we want to have as well, describing the relationship of Christ to his church. First, we see kind of the circumstances of this vision. Notice verse 9 as John begins to get into the heart of this book. He says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance." This, again, is John the Apostle. And notice how he describes himself. If you were John writing to these churches, how would you be tempted to describe yourself? I mean, there's a lot of things you could say, right? I'm the apostle. Maybe at this point, maybe the last living apostle, like, just to remind you. The John who maybe got to see the transfiguration, one of just a handful of guys who got to see the glorified Christ. But what does John do? Does he boast in all these things that he's done about his faithfulness, about his apostles? No, he says, "I am your brother and fellow partaker. I'm one of you." And I think he's highlighting here the contrast between him and everyone else and Jesus. He's not wanting to highlight the contrast between him and other people. He's wanting to say, hey, there's a difference between us and Christ here. That is the vision that we're going to see. But he says he's also a fellow partaker and pairs together these three words that on the surface it's like, oh, wow, that's a mouthful there. The fellow partaker in what? In the tribulation. It's like, oh, great. We share in that. You know, we've heard even of that this morning, the challenges that come in a fallen world, but also in this case, there was tribulation coming as a result of persecution. John, as we'll see in a second, is exiled on an island of Patmos in response to his proclamation of the gospel. So he gets to share in the tribulation, but also in the kingdom. He's like, yeah, those are part and parcel with each other. They come together, the tribulation now leading into the glory of the kingdom in the future. And he's a fellow partaker as he faces that tribulation as a result of being a citizen of the kingdom. He shares in the perseverance, in the steadfastness of continuing to follow Christ. So John, who is writing to these other believers as his fellow brother, he says, "I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." This is likely around 90 AD, the time of persecution under one of the Roman emperors that has spread. And so John has been exiled onto this island in the Mediterranean Sea, where he's there stuck, unable to minister, but able to write. And so he says, while he was there, because of the word of God and the testimony of Christ, because he'd been ministering, verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." He was probably worshiping on Sunday, just like we are. He was worshiping, and in this case, it may not have been corporately because it was just him. Maybe there were some other believers that he was worshiping with, but probably just him, focused on Christ on the day of his resurrection on Sunday, as he had for years. "And he heard behind me," he says, "I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, 'Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.'" And so he hears this voice behind him, and he is given these instructions, and he turned, verse 12, "to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man." Now, Revelation has a lot of symbolism in it. In fact, back in verse 1, where Jesus said, or where it says that God, Christ had sent and communicated it by his angel, that word "communicated" in the New American Standard can be translated as signified or symbolized in these ways. And so sometimes when we see these symbols, it is very clear what they mean because Revelation tells us. So in this case, he says, "I saw seven golden lampstands." Now you might say, what are the golden lampstands? Like, what do those represent? What's the picture? Is it just Jesus in a nice lighted area? Well, what do those mean? And we might scratch our heads, and we might go back to our Old Testament, and we might say, gee, what do these mean? And try to figure that out. And in this case, we know exactly what They are because, look down at verse 20. He tells us, which he doesn't always do. Verse 20, he says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on the right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the what? Seven churches. Ah, excellent. We don't have to agonize over it. We don't have to debate over it. We don't have to look back. We just see, oh, okay, those seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so the picture here, first, of Jesus is of the presence of Jesus, of Christ, among his church. He sees this one, Jesus, like the Son of Man, and he is standing in the midst of these seven golden lampstands, which he tells us are the seven churches. This does draw an imagery from the Old Testament as well of the lampstands in the tabernacle in chapter 2, verse 5, in the letter to the church at Ephesus. He speaks of the church as being a lampstand, speaking of their light that is shining and how he can remove that witness, that testimony. And so it's an appropriate picture of the church to think of ourselves as a lampstand shining forth brightly the truth of God in the midst of a dark world. And John sees in the midst of those lampstands one like a Son of Man. This is a messianic term from Daniel chapter 7, clearly describing the Messiah. In this case, we will see clearly that it is the glorified Christ, and he is standing there amongst the lampstands. He knows and is present with them. Revelation 2:1, if you look down there again, the letter to the church at Ephesus, he says this, the end of verse 1, he walks among the seven golden lampstands. So picture Jesus, and he is walking among, enjoying the presence of the local churches that he is writing this letter to. As this idea of Jesus' presence with the church is not isolated here, you know, can you think of any other places in Scripture where that's clearly expressed? You know, places like Matthew 28:20, where Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Hebrews 13:5, he says, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Certainly there's truth in that to us individually, but also and primarily speaking to the church as a whole. You know, when you think of Jesus being present with us as a church and as individuals, I think that's both a source of comfort and a source of accountability. And Jesus writes letters to seven churches after this. He pulls back on some of the illustrations of this vision that John saw, and his presence is both of those things. You know, think of it like with your kids. Your presence as a parent with your kids, it depends on the child and what they're doing and the circumstances, whether they view that primarily as a source of comfort or a source of accountability, and sometimes they view it as both, right? I mean, there are times where your kids just want to be with you because they have need of comfort in the light of the circumstances that have gone on or they've gotten hurt. There are times you need to be with your kids because they need your supervision. They need you giving the oversight to them to make sure they're not doing something that they ought not do. And Jesus is present here among the churches, and it's both of those. In the letters that follow, he describes how this is a comfort to them, to those churches that are faithful, that he is with them, and they can cling to that reality. But to those churches who are waffling or who are doing things that are not honoring to him, it's a source of accountability. Jesus knows his churches. He knows the individuals of his churches. He cares about them. He is there to comfort and to direct them. He's present among his churches. And in fact, it's amazing. The next two chapters are personal letters that Jesus wrote to these seven churches, very tailored to the needs of those churches and to what was going on. He didn't just say, "Oh, I see the church generally." He said, "Oh, I see these specific congregations and the need that they have." Again, representative of all churches of all times, but certainly historical churches that existed in that day. So we see in this vision Jesus' presence among his church. What's he doing, though, among us? Well, we see, secondly, the priesthood of Jesus the priesthood of Jesus on behalf of his church. Notice what he's described as. Look back at verse 13. He says, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. This is not just a fashion statement that Jesus was wanting. We had the TV on the other day, and yesterday, and the Kentucky Derby was going on. And they were talking about all the hats people are wearing, all this stuff. John is not just like concerned fashion-wise to tell us what Jesus was wearing, so that you can be like, "Ooh, that's what Jesus was wearing. I start a new trend." No, he's communicating something about Jesus in this. Jesus is communicating something about himself. Daniel chapter 10, where there's a lot of allusions to Daniel and his prophetic words. It says this: I lifted my eyes, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold. He's describing a similar scene. And you know, robes and sashes can represent various offices of dignity in the Old Testament, but this is probably more specific than that. The word for robe used here in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is typically referring to the robe of the high priest. To the in Exodus 28 and 29, Leviticus 16, it refers to the garb of the high priest as a holy linen tunic with a sash that is attired with those things. And so Jesus is pictured here in a priestly garment, which pictures his role as it relates to us and the church. Listen to these verses from Hebrews chapter 2. It says this: he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Hebrews 4:14, he's the great high priest who passed through the heavens. Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to make intercession for them. He is our high priest. And he is pictured here among the churches, dressed as a priest, making intercession for us. What a comfort to know that Jesus is walking amongst us. He is present with us, and he is interceding on our behalf. We saw this in Romans chapter 8 in our recent study, where it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And so Christ's presence with us is a comfort both to us, but he is also interceding on our behalf. Any charge that comes against his church, wait a minute, they sin in this way. No, I am the one who has taken that penalty. I am the one who is their high priest, who has made sacrifice of myself on their behalf. Jesus is present among us as a priest interceding for us. But even as we saw in our sermon this morning, the fact that we are justified in Christ, the fact that Christ is our priest interceding for us in our midst, doesn't mean he doesn't care how we live. And that leads us to the third reality we see about Jesus in this vision, the purity of Jesus in refining his church. Look at verse 14. He's got this high priestly robe and sash. And then verse 14, his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. He says his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. This again is pictured in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, a hair that is like pure wool. It's a picture likely of purity and of wisdom. His eyes, a flame of fire, a piercing gaze, a picture of omniscience, where we see in Revelation 2:18, if you flip over there, he refers to his eyes as a flame of fire. and his feet is burnished bronze. And then verse 19, he says to that church, I know your deeds. He says, I have eyes like a flame of fire, and because of that, I know what's going on. I see all and I know all. He is pure, he knows all, and his feet are like burnished bronze, a picture of judgment in the Old Testament. And so when you take the purity and the knowledge of Christ, that leads to perfect judgment. He cannot stand sin. He knows all, and so he is judging and refining. Because Christ is pure, he is about the work of purifying his church. In fact, that's why he writes these seven letters to the churches that are coming up in the next couple of chapters. He doesn't just say, well, you know, I'm your priest, you're all good, you're in. He says, no, I'm writing to you to highlight areas of strength and to encourage you, but also to highlight areas where you need to repent and you need to change. He's about the refinement of his church. How does Christ purify his church? Well, he tells us that he is about that work in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. We are to cleanse our wives as Christ does. He says that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle. And he does so, he says, first by the washing of water with the word. He purifies the church through the scriptures. That's why he's giving them this revelation and this word. We see elsewhere he purifies his church through trials and through discipline. He is concerned to refine and purify his church. The fourth thing we see in this vision of Christ is the power of Christ over his church. Look at verse 15, into verse 15. It says, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Now there's different sounds that many waters can make. You might think of like multiple sinks dripping in your house. It's like drip, 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 drip. That's not the picture here. The picture is of like roaring, crashing waves that are coming in. He has a powerful voice. And it says in verse 16, in his right hand, he held seven stars. What's the picture of holding something in your hand? It's the power to control, to protect. He holds those things in his hand. Seven stars, it says, are the seven angels, or could be translated messengers of the seven churches. There's some debate if that's the pastor of the church or if that's another who is taking those messages, or perhaps an angel of the church. He controls and holds. I think it's likely a reference to the pastor or leadership of the church. And out of his mouth, verse 16, came a sharp, two-edged sword. Described the word of God is described in that way as well. And his face was like a sun shining in its strength. All of these picture the power, the authority of Christ through his word to control, to protect the church. Christ walks among us. This vision shows us. He is present among us, interceding for us as a priest, purifying and refining his church, having the power and authority to speak to the church, to protect the church, to direct the church. How do we respond? Look at verse 17. When I saw him, this is John, who walked with Jesus, who loved Jesus, who was loved by Jesus. When I saw him, John, who had been at the Transfiguration, seeing the glory of Christ, he says, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He keels over. Again, is that how we think of Jesus? Is that how we respond to Jesus? Again, it's not saying that we shouldn't think of Jesus as Matthew describes, as a baby, as a man, as one who has been crucified and raised. But this is the unveiling of Jesus. This is the full picture of the risen, resurrected Christ. There is an appropriate fear. And by that, I don't mean a cowering so much, although I think John is certainly responding to some extent that way. There's a shock and awe, a reverence and a respect for Christ. Recognizing these realities of him, there's an appropriate fear and respect that comes. But notice Christ's response. Verse 17, he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid." What a comfort. He comforts him. "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." There's a lot there. He says, "I'm the first and the last. I'm the eternal one. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now I am raised to life. And because of that, you can have hope of resurrection as well. And you can know that I have the keys, the right over death and Hades. I have authority over those things. Death and judgment." Christ comforts him. The appropriate response to Jesus walking among us is fear and respect, but it's also being comforted to say, man, he is our hope, and he's risen, and he's alive, and we will share in that as well. And then a commitment to him and his word. Look at verse 19. He says, "Therefore, write the things which you have," what? "Which you have seen," that's this vision, "the things which are," that's likely the letters of chapter 2 and 3 that he's going to give him, "and the things which will take place," the rest of the book. And he then describes for him what the seven stars and the lampstands represent. He says, "John, write these things. Take heed of what I am saying to you, and write these to the churches so that they will heed and respond rightly to these things." How do we respond to the unveiled revelation of Christ with a rightful respect for him, a comfort in who he is and the fact that he has all authority, and an eagerness to understand and hear from him? Now, I wish we had time over the next number of weeks to look at the letters that Christ wrote. Unfortunately, we're not going to have time to do that in our study, but I'd encourage you to read through those and to consider what it was that Christ said specifically to those churches. They are representative of the church as a whole, and I don't mean that by saying they weren't real churches then. They were real circumstances, but they picture the gamut of churches throughout history, and we see things about ourselves on those pages. They tie back to, if you look at each of the letters, typically starts with something referring back to this vision. So like verse 1 of chapter 2, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands," says this. He pulls back an element of that vision and says, okay, here's kind of the application of that in what I am saying to you, or how that gives me the right to speak to you in these ways. As I mentioned, we're not going to take the time in our study to look at those things, but I encourage you to do so. But in our response to this morning, I want us just to think about what our vision of Christ is and how we think of him and respond to him on a day-by-day, week-by-week basis. You know, if you're like me, you think of Jesus more in the gospel version than in the revelation version of Jesus. And again, it's not wrong to think of Jesus in the gospel version of Jesus, to recognize that is him, and we see his character and we see his example lived out in those ways and his sacrifice. But do not forget that the Jesus who came the first time to willingly give of himself on our behalf, to lay down his life, is now the exalted Christ who walks among his churches. His presence is there to comfort us, to hold us accountable, to direct us. He is interceding for us, but desiring to refine us, and he has all authority over us. And we will see that authority displayed in what is coming in the subsequent chapters of Revelation as well. So let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for the unveiling of Jesus and for the unveiling of that which is yet to come. And Lord, we're just going to get a glimpse of that in the coming month, and yet we look forward to that, to having our hearts directed to Christ and his glory, and also the comfort and hope of knowing the future. Lord, we don't know all the details. We don't know the timing of your plan, but we do know the end of the story, and that gives us great hope. And Lord, we thank you that we can be comforted by Christ, by his presence and authority. We also are motivated to respond in a respect and awe and worship. And Lord, I pray that we would heed the words of this book, that we would respond rightly, seeking to live for Christ even this week, seeking to be faithful to obey his words and to proclaim his words even as John was directed to do. So we thank you for this time. We thank you for our study, and we look forward to all that you have in store for us in the coming weeks. In Christ's name, amen.